All right, we are back at it again. We are diving back into our sermon series called Mosaic. And if you haven't been with us, one of the definitions that I've been using throughout this series to kind of help us understand first and foremost what I mean when I say mosaic is mosaics are breathtaking works of art, often made from broken pieces, repurposed and restored out of their brokenness to create something beautiful. And so we've been walking through this series, and some of this has been begun with dreaming of what our church could be if we became a mosaic, if we took broken pieces and broken people and came together to create something beautiful. And that started with our journey through a personal surrender to God's call to discipleship. And then continued to last week began to pitch this idea that not only do we need to make personal commitments to God and personal commitments of surrender to Christ to take up our cross daily and follow him, but that we were challenged that the church can't be the church until her people are committed to being the church God's way. And that God's way is bringing people together, individuals together, to see themselves not as a collective of people, but as a church united to serve God, to serve one another, and to serve the community and the culture around us. The church is uniquely designed to be countercultural. It's calling us to commit to one another, to see the mission of God move forward. And when you look back at the early church, you realize that this was God's original intent for his people. The persistent picture of the Christian faith of the early church, if you read the book of Acts, it's the story of the earliest church gatherings, the earliest Christians on a mission. It stands in stark contrast to the value system that places independence as the paramount ideal to strive toward. And so if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to look with me for just a few minutes. We're going to land here in Acts chapter 2 briefly before going back to our core scripture from last week, which was 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But in Acts chapter 2, we start to get a glimpse of the early church. And Acts chapter 2 is powerful because the story here takes place after Jesus' earthly ministry was done. And Jesus had performed many incredible miracles and touched many lives, and then went to the cross in part because of his countercultural call to a different way of living and his love for the outcasts. And he freely gave himself to lay down his life for his followers, to show the depths of his love and to show that we too can be forgiven. And of course, we know that Jesus, on the third day following his death, did not stay dead, and he rose from the grave, and he is alive. And after 40 days of being alive on earth, he returned to heaven, not by dying again, but by going up into the clouds and disappearing. And one of the core promises that Jesus gave toward the end of his ministry, in fact, if you follow my podcast that I've been releasing every Monday over the last few weeks, we've been looking at John 15 a lot lately, which is something God's been working in my own heart. But one of the core promises that Jesus gives is the coming of the Comforter or the Holy Spirit. And Acts 2 is the story of the powerful unveiling, outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church. And we see how people transform because they encounter God in the form of the Holy Spirit, and how people, thousands of people, are impacted through the sermon of Peter, one of Jesus' followers, and turned to Christ in one day. And that's the main story of Acts chapter 2. But as this small group, this core group of people start to wrestle with, what does it look like? What do we do? How do we be this church on a day-to-day basis? Because they knew that they were on a mission. This was one of the core descriptors of what they decided to do and how they decided to live. Acts 2, starting in verse 44, says this. It says, "And all believers met together in one place and shared everything that they had. They sold their property and possessions, shared money with those in need, and they worshiped together in the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, shared meals with great joy and generosity, all while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all of the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved." And there's a lot that you could unpack there, and I could go line by line. But I think the thing that struck me in this passage about the early church that often stands in contrast to many of us today, myself included, is their level of deep commitment. Now, we're not necessarily talking about a deep commitment to an organization. Often we think of church as an organization. We think of church as the four walls here. And while they certainly clearly had some kind of organized plan in place, they were committed to God and they were committed to one another. It astonishes me the way that they were clearly determined to do whatever it took to see the needs of the people within their church body met, and to see the mission of God move forward, and their willingness to do whatever it took. And I think the thing that so often presents itself as the difference between the church of now and the church of Acts is the commitment to a fruitful partnership between members of the body of Christ to see the mission of God move forward. There was a deliberate, distinctive partnership that was present in the lives of the early Christians. They were not merely consumers, they were partners. And you know, this is not news that America is a pretty consumer-driven society. Now, I'm not here to try to bash capitalism. I'll leave that for other folks. But what I am here to try to help us to see is that a consumer-driven church experience goes against everything that Jesus is calling us to be. Consumer Christianity is a dangerous shift because it looks shockingly little like the church that Christ instituted. In fact, a consumer Christian may look like a consumer in other areas as well. Just think about what happens when you go to a restaurant. You go to a restaurant for several reasons. You go because you like the food. You go because you know that it is reliable. I have regular spots that I go to because I know that the food that will be presented to me tomorrow will be the same as the food presented to me yesterday. That's why Nate and I always go to Buffalo Wild Wings. We know that we know that we know exactly what we're going to get. We get cheese curds, we split them, and we get a medium serving of wings every single time, like clockwork. I don't even know why we look at menus anymore. But we do. Faithfully, we look at menus and we act as if we're going to get something different. But he gets medium wings. I get the spicy garlic and the Parmesan garlic. And sometimes I'll go with a different third option, but not generally speaking. That's usually what I do. Maybe like honey barbecue. I'm very, very, I have very a lot of variety, clearly, compared to Nate. So sometimes we go to restaurants or we go and we get them because of the consistency and we know that it's reliable and we know that, well, that's what we'll get. Sometimes, like me, I don't know why wings is on my mind, because Friday, Jenna and I went to a restaurant because we were hungry and we had a need that we needed to fulfill. And we were in Saranac Lake. Actually, we were in Lake Placid. And I wanted to go to Smoke Signals in Lake Placid because they have the best brisket I've ever had. But they had a 90-minute wait. And if you are like me at all, 90 minutes is far too long to wait for getting into some place, even as good as Smoke Signals. So I'm like, you know what? Forget this. I'm not staying in Lake Placid. We'll just find somewhere else to eat. But so we decided to look in Saranac Lake for something to eat. And we ended up going to the bowling alley there, to Romano's. And that 100% was to fulfill a need in my body. I was hungry. I needed food. This was relatively well-reviewed. I'm going there. Mind you, best chicken wings I've had in my entire life. No joke. Don't overthink it. It's a bowling alley, but it's amazing. If you're in Saranac Lake and if you like buffalo wings, go. I vouch for it. But that's a need that I had that I went and they filled. And it was pretty good. Sometimes it's not so good. And you say to yourself, I'm not going back there. Because the answer, when you go to a restaurant and the food isn't good, generally speaking, they are not interested in you going back into the kitchen and giving them advice on how to do the food better. If you've ever watched anything featuring Gordon Ramsay, where he goes into restaurants as a professional and tells them how to do their job, they don't take it well from professionals, let alone from somebody like me that can barely cook an omelet. So we as consumers, we are driven by our own needs and our own wants. But the problem tends to be when things change in the things that we consume, we get upset or annoyed. About a decade ago or so, actually now more like 15 years ago, because I'm getting old, even though I'm only 33, I feel so old, guys. McDonald's changed their chicken nuggets. Does anyone remember when McDonald's changed their chicken McNuggets from dark meat to white meat? Does anyone remember that? I worked at McDonald's during this change. And you would think that when they made that change, that McDonald's as a corporation personally went and punched every person's mother in the stomach, because there was such an angry, irrational response to something as small as the change from dark meat to white meat. Now, there's nothing wrong inherently with saying, you know what? I don't like McDonald's chicken McNuggets anymore. I'm not going to eat there anymore. You probably shouldn't. Sorry, McDonald's. I know you were hoping for my support, but no, you probably shouldn't. And there's nothing wrong with that. The problem happens when you bring a consumer mentality to church, because then it continues to be all about me. When your worship gathering is about how you can be filled and fulfilled, then the way that you measure the success of a worship service is whether or not you felt enlightened or moved. But sadly, that misses the entire purpose of what the church was designed to be in the first place. The church wasn't meant to be about you. And God isn't looking for us to be a consumer church filled with consumer Christians. Last week, we talked about what the church has been designed by God to be. And this is what I said. I said, this is God, Jesus is calling his church to act as a taste of God's ideal, to become who humanity was meant to be all the way back at the beginning, a committed, cohesive, sacrificial, interdependent people on a mission. And the core vision I have for this series is to help each person in our church, each person listening in this auditorium or listening at home through the podcast or in their car, is to help each of us recognize, number one, that you are a crucial part of the mission that God has given to us. To remind us that each one of us is uniquely designed, equipped, and called to serve the body of Christ, to see the kingdom of God advance and the mission of God succeed. The church was designed to be a place where we partner together to meet one another's needs and to drive the mission of God forward. And in a culture of consumerism, the call of God stands in stark contrast to how many of us were raised. It stands against the attitudes and values of many in our world, and even against the attitudes and values of so many within the church. But if you take nothing else away from this message, and I'm hoping that you won't take just one thing, but if there's one thing that you can take and you can take it to the bank, is that you are too essential to not be a part of God's mission. You are too essential to not be a part of God's mission. Folks, we need to start shifting the way that we think about church and the way that we think about ourselves. Because for so many of us, and this is a cultural thing, and pastors have been moaning this all the time, and it's something that even I struggle with, is why is church such an optional thing now? And often we complain because it's a cultural shift that's happened around us. So now we have sports on Sunday morning, and we have all these different things that go on that pull us in a million different directions and pull our focus. And so it's hard to make room to come and gather for worship on Sunday morning. But I think that's only part of the problem. Because I think when you're a consumer, it's very easy to convince yourself that I'm not essential. I am non-essential personnel. I am not important to the week by week, day by day operation of the church. So nobody will miss me because there's nothing to miss. It's easy to convince yourself that nobody will really care if I'm not here because I don't really have a part to play. I'm just here, I slip in, I listen to the worship and the message, and I slip out and I go home. And that may be true, that may be how you operate, but I would challenge you on that because you are critical to what God is doing and what God wants to do. You, yes, you are indispensable. You are needed. And if you aren't plugged in yet, that means we're missing out. You're missing out too. I would put that out there. But to think beyond that, we, your church, are missing out on how God has equipped you and called you to serve. Last week, we spent time with the Apostle Paul in his first letter to the church in the city of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to review that for those that weren't here. But in 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 14, Paul says, yes, the body has many different parts, not just one part. If the foot says, I am not a part of the body because I'm not a hand, that doesn't make it any less part of the body. And if the ear says, I'm not part of the body because I'm not an eye, would that make it any less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, how would you hear? Or if the whole body was an ear, how would you smell anything? But our bodies have many parts, and God has put each part just where he wants it. And Paul goes on to say, he says, the eye can never say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. In fact, some parts of the body that seem weakest and least important are actually the most necessary. And that's the significant difference that the shift from being a consumer Christian to seeing yourself as a partner in what God is doing. When you see yourself as essential to the benefit of the body and the mission of God, it changes your approach to everything, whether it's how often you attend church, to how involved you are in the church ministries, to how passionate you are about your faith. Because in a world where our society seems busier than ever, becoming a partner means that we prioritize the things that we consider to be essential and that we consider ourselves essential to. The church becomes a critical part of your life when you are engaged in a meaningful way with the mission of God, and you recognize how much you are counted on. Understand this. You are an essential part of the body of Christ. You are so critical to the body. And because of that, whether you like it or not, and I'll throw this out there, for some people, this is something that makes us uncomfortable, and that's okay. But like it or not, because you are an essential part of the body of Christ, when you are not participating, when you're not engaged in some form of meaningful service, how God has equipped you, how God has gifted you, the whole body suffers. God's design for the church is that all are essential, needed, critical parts of the church. Each of us has a part to play. Each of us are necessary. There are no non-essential personnel. And when you understand the part that God is calling you to play, when you commit to the mission that he has for us as a church, you see yourself no longer as optional, and you see yourself as essential. And it's a shift that can change your life, but it can also change your church. You have no idea the impact that you can make in your friends' lives, your family's lives, your pastor's lives, and the community's life until you commit yourself with the help of God to embracing yourself as an essential part of the body of Christ. Earlier in that letter in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is beginning this metaphorical discussion on the church as the body. He begins it by telling emphatically that each person is not only called to be part of the body of Christ, but are gifted to perform a particular role within the body of Christ. And he declares that God has supernaturally gifted each person for service. Each person, according to God's grace, has been empowered by God, gifted to do the part to which they have been called. If you still have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 12, look at verse 4. Paul says, there are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit is the source of them all. There are different kinds of service, but we serve the same Lord. God works in different ways, but it's the same God who does the work in all of us. Verse 7, a spiritual gift is given to each of us, so that we can help each other. To one person, the Spirit gives the ability to give wise advice. To another, the same Spirit gives a message of special knowledge. The same Spirit gives great faith to another, and to someone else, the one Spirit gives the gift of healing. He gives one person the power to perform miracles and another the ability to prophesy. He gives someone the ability to discern whether a message is from the Spirit of God or from another spirit. And still another person is given the ability to speak in unknown languages, while another is given the ability to interpret what is being said. It is the one and only Spirit who distributes all of these gifts. He alone decides which gift is given and which gift each person should have. And Paul echoes his words in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he says, now these are the gifts Christ gave the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do the work and build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we've all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Discovering how God has gifted you is a critical step in developing your awareness of how and where God is calling you to serve. Now, for some of us, the problem is that we don't see ourselves as gifted at all. You know, we look around us, or we look at ourselves, and maybe we look at ourselves in the mirror, and we can't imagine how God could ever use us. We're convinced that we have nothing to offer the church or her people. So we sit back and wish that we could have somebody else's gift. I can't tell you how hard this is, even for pastors, to compare their gifts with somebody else's. Now, I know God has gifted me in certain ways, but it's real, real easy to look at somebody else and say, you know, if only I had their gift. And maybe that's a problem for you. Maybe you wish you could serve in a way that you're not capable of. Maybe you wish you could play the piano and sing in the way that Katie does, or that you have the ability to work with your hands like Will does, or have the capability of working with kids in a unique and an ambitious way like Marcy does. Or maybe you've even thought, man, I wish I could teach like Pastor Jordan does. These are all good gifts, and God has uniquely equipped these people in special ways to do God's work. But God has uniquely gifted you too. Discovering your gifts reminds you that regardless of your abilities or regardless of your past, regardless of how you see yourself, God has gifted you and called you to be a part of what he's doing, to be a part of his mission to Clinton County. In fact, you may have an undiscovered critical role that you could play that could be the very thing we've been waiting for and we didn't even know it. When you discover your spiritual gifts, you enable yourself to put God's teaching into action. So many of us, we hear the call to serve that we heard last week, but we walk away thinking, I want to, but I don't know how. And some of us, we even rack our brains trying to figure out how we can be faithful to God's calling, but we feel like we come up short. But discovering how God has gifted you enables you to take that teaching and put it into action. Discovering your spiritual gifts answers the question, what should I do when I serve? And it reveals how God has uniquely gifted you. So with that being said, I want to try something a little different to close out the service today. I'm going to ask Barb, I think is around here, I'm hoping somewhere, and she, at least her volunteers are around here. I'm going to ask you to do something. Abby and Ashley have two sets of paper. One is what we call a spiritual gifts assessment. It is a personal inventory that helps you recognize or rediscover your spiritual gifts. It is about, I believe, 60 statements, which are just short, and you know right from the top if it's you. It doesn't take very long. It takes maybe 10 minutes. And I'd like to challenge you to take these next few minutes, and there are pens in the front of your the chairs in front of you. We'll get you a pen if you don't have one. We have hundreds of pens in the office. Don't worry about that. The challenge here is to, number one, discover what your spiritual gift is. And then on the second page is a list of spiritual gifts, where it's found in scripture, and the impact that that has. So it's a description of what that means and how that can be used. And so I'm going to challenge you over these next few minutes. We're going to fill this out together. Even if you've taken a spiritual gifts test before and you would say, I know my spiritual gifts, take it again. Challenge yourself to kind of hone in again. Now, as you do this, there's two things I just want to say before, and you can start if you really want, if you have to, like, complete whatever is in your hand. If you're new with us or you're a guest with us today, I want you to know this isn't just for people who call Katieva Wesleyan their home. God has gifted you too. Even if you're going back to your home church next Sunday, this could be your chance to discover how God is wanting you to serve him in that context. So as you're receiving the assessment, you're going to see that there's a series of statements and you're going to grade them on a scale of 1 to 3. And then you're going to add it up. I hate to tell you, there is a little bit of addition involved, and it will score based on your own understanding how this works. Now, just remember two things. First of all, there is no perfect assessment. I'm not claiming that this is 100% absolutely gospel truth. It is a tool that we develop to help us discover. So understand this could be wrong. But more often than not, it gives us insight into who we are. And the second is, remember to try to be as objective as possible. Don't answer the questions how you wish you were or how you'd like to be gifted, but try to ask God to give you a glimpse of who you really are. And remember, this is not a competition. There are no right or wrong answers. There are no right or wrong gifts, and there are no more important and less important gifts. So take the next few minutes, look through this. We'll take about 10 minutes, and then we'll come together and we'll pray and we'll close with a song. I'm going to turn off my mic, but if you have any questions, I'm here. I'll make Pastor Franklin available.